Turn in your Bibles with me to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The title of my sermon is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 and following. This is the word of the Lord. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we do confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. We confess that all we have is Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We come with empty hands this morning, looking to receive that which you have given. We come to receive him in all that he offers us in his righteousness, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that we would abound in love with all knowledge and discernment. We pray for our church you would do this. Oh Lord, as we come even to another Lord's Day, there are many even in this church who are experiencing great trial, and we pray that you would meet them in their trial and that they would trust your hand in their lives even as you bring them through, and that they would endure in faith, endure looking to the Lord Jesus who has gone before them, the author and perfecter of their faith. And oh Lord, we trust in his finished work on the cross. We trust his resurrection and his ascension, even knowing that we have him interceding for us right now, offering his sympathy and his care. We pray, Lord, that you would give us great grace, even in the city of Calgary, undergoing many groanings through the infrastructure of this city. We recognize the curse of sin affects all, and the deterioration of water lines is just another evidence that this world is not our home. But we are looking to the city that is yet to come, that is built by God's own hand. So this reminds us not to get comfortable here. And also, Lord, not to take for granted the many blessings you give us. We often take for granted what it is to have water. But all things come from your hand, and we give you thanks. Would you preserve us, even in trial? Lord, that we would rise above the squeezes of inconvenience, and we would even just see how you are pruning us and preparing us for heaven. God, we pray to that end that you would give wisdom to the elders of this church to know how to lead this church, even as we consider our own growth in numbers. We praise you for that. Would you give us wisdom to know how best to move forward into the future? And also not only just the growth numerically, but Lord, the depth, even as we see the needs in this church, that there would be wisdom for the elders. And Lord, we pray for our elders' wives, that you would sustain them in their ministry to this church in supporting and praying and being a real helper to the elders of this church. We thank you for them. Pray for all the saints, the priesthood of all believers here in this church, and we pray that you would now attend us by your Holy Spirit, that we would see Christ lifted high. We would see him and we would be like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Do you know how to make a good cup of tea? I thought I did until I moved to England. Turns out I didn't know how to make a good cup of tea. I didn't know how to make a proper cup of tea. Sugar is a must. Plenty of milk, but not too much. You don't want to swamp it, they say. And of course, you leave the bag in longer than you might think, or else you'll have your hands swatted. Oi! It's not ready yet. But once the hot water has drawn out the rich, beautiful flavor from that English tea bag to the point of perfection, that cup of hot water is transformed into something new, a proper cup of tea. As we look to this next passage in John's letter this morning, the question he asks us is this: has the love of God so permeated into your own life that it has transformed you? There will be evidence of God's love abiding in us, giving proof that the full transformation has been completed. In particular, the evidence of love for one another and confidence for Judgment Day. That's what John continues to strive for in this first century letter to his Christian community. Anyone can say, "I'm a Christian," but does their life actually reflect that? The evidence of one's life demands the verdict of whether they are indeed a Christian. Of course, we know the context of the false teachers who had risen up, and they had actually distorted the truth of Christianity by teaching that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, he was just a phantom. And that there wasn't any need for salvation because they actually were sinless. They had not sinned because they were on this new level of spiritual knowledge. False teaching is subtle, but a deadly change from the truth. They taught these things, holding to the view that the physical material realm was evil, and only the spiritual realm was truly good. Spiritually enlightened people, well, they could know God, have this secret knowledge of God. So if someone claims to know God, how can you be sure that they do? John writes this letter to address the heresies, to tell Christians that they truly can know with confidence that they are loved by God. How? By trusting in the Word of Life made flesh. He did come. The apostles, they saw him, they touched him, they knew him, and they could bear witness to him that Jesus physically lived, he physically died, an atoning death on the cross to propitiate the wrath of God against sinners who really had sinned against him. So the evidence for testing one's profession of faith and for testing others of whether they should be believed or not, that's the context of his letter. So in our passage this morning, I've broken it up under four headings: the assurance of love, the perfection of love, the confidence of love, and the test of love. Looking at verses 13 to 16, I encourage you to have your Bibles open. Read along with me. It'll be most helpful. We see the first heading, the assurance of love, in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Apostle John stresses the assurance that belongs to all Christian believers, knowing that God has so drawn near to them by his grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we actually abide in God and God abides in us. This mutual indwelling is so profound. We'll never get to the bottom of it. And we'll speak about that in a few minutes. But for now, I'd like to address the basis of this assurance. We can be assured of our relationship to God because, as John says, he has given us of his Spirit. What does the Spirit do? When there's ever a good illustration in this pulpit, you sometimes got to borrow it and take it for a ride. So Pastor Clinton had this great illustration of the Holy Spirit as a floodlight. No one's really paying attention to the light bulb. You're paying attention to what it's shining upon. And so the Holy Spirit's primary work is to shine on Jesus Christ, to reveal him to you. The reason we know that we abide in God is because the Spirit shows us Jesus as our Savior. And the reason we know that's what he means is because of the sandwich he's created. There's probably a better technical term than that, but it's a sandwich, let's call it, with verse 13 and verse 16. On either end is confident assurance, and in the middle, the substance, the grounds of that assurance is Jesus. We believe, we know, the abiding love of God for us because the Holy Spirit is showing us the person, the work, the accomplishment, the application of Jesus Christ's life and death for you. We see and we believe. And that's just what Jesus said in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Or later, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:16, when he said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God as we are united to Jesus Christ. So verse 14 then shows us how the Holy Spirit's witness is confirmed by the testimony of the apostles who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw that at the beginning of the letter. If we remember how in the prologue, we have seen, we have touched, we have felt, we have seen the word of life. This is the apostolic witness who bore witness to his life, death, and resurrection. These eyewitnesses to testify that he is the Son whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. And it's interesting, I had never seen this. In verse 14, when you see that phrase, the Savior of the world, you might think, as I did, that that would be a very common phrase in the Bible. It's actually only ever used twice in the New Testament, both times by John, in John 4 and 1 John 4. Although the contexts are completely different in how he uses that phrase. In John 4, verse 42, Jesus is identified by the Samaritans as one who hasn't only come to save the Jews, but he's come to save Gentiles as well, that he is the Savior of the world, all people. But that's not the issue that John is addressing in his letter now, whether Jews and Gentiles are both recipients of salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is whether salvation is required at all. Does one need the substitutionary atonement of a Savior in order to be right with God or not? Is the cross needed or not? The false teachers, they were teaching that you didn't need the cross. It didn't happen. He didn't actually die on the cross. You can actually see that in chapter 5 or 6 to 8. We'll get there next time. But John corrects this by saying salvation is needed because the whole world is lost in sin. All are sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus is the Savior of the world. A physical Savior. God appointed a physical ark to physically save Noah and his family from a physical flood. You had to get in it. God instructed for physical animal sacrifices to deal with sin in Israel's history. And God actually sent his son to be born of a virgin, that he would be a human, that he would be in our place, condemned. Though in his righteousness, innocent, he would take on our sin upon himself so that as he died, our sin was covered. And then as he rose from the dead, we would be vindicated with him. Innocent. Exonerated. Romans 10 verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's the way into the kingdom of God. Through Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. That's what John says in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. It's that simple declaration of dependence, that you have no hope for salvation unless the blood of Jesus was spilled for you. That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is my Christ. He's my Lord. I trust in him. That I would believe in his name, Yahweh saves. The God whom I am accountable to for my sin, the sins I've committed, and he knows all sins. I'm accountable to him, and yet in his grace and mercy, he would send me a Savior for me and for you. And so we confess Christ. All I have is Christ. And at that moment that you confess Christ with simple faith, doesn't matter if you're 5 or 95, God saves you. He is the door. And as you do confess the name of Jesus, you can be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's fleeing destruction, and the burden on his back is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, heavier, 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 until he comes to the cross, and his burden falls off. That's what God offers us. All sins forgiven, all guilt removed, all shame done away with, because Christ has completed the work of salvation for you. All you do is believe on him and you shall be saved. You can do that right now. Believe on Christ. If sometimes it feels like you are carrying the Christian life, does it feel like that? Like it's a backpack. You've got all your life going on, all the things, and then you've got to just sort of sling on this Bible reading and going to church. I guess I got to be a good person, but it's sort of an inconvenience because I'd rather do other things. The Christian life, if it feels like a backpack that you carry, this passage is actually reorienting us to see that the Christian life is carrying you. That's what Jesus tells us in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's the most profound privilege to be a Christian. We forget that sometimes. We only just think about what's right in front of our nose. But the Bible says that the God of the universe dwells in you, and you dwell in him. But all we think about is water restrictions. This is helpful for us in the Christian life, to then be reminded of the assurance as a sinner repents and opens their heart to believe on Jesus Christ. Christ is the very door to which we receive God himself and we enter into God. So the assurance of love for the Christian, found as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, confirmed by the teachings of Scripture, that as we believe on Jesus Christ, verse 16 resonates deeply in our hearts. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. For God, it's not merely an attribute. It is closer to his own being, that he is love. The expression of love in the triune God, and then manifested outward to lost, wretched sinners. That he would manifest love in his own son coming to bleed and die for them, to bring them back to God, the righteous for the unrighteous. The love of God. So this inward assurance then that is created in the Christian life by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it's not just like a rug that just is there. It's not just lying dormant. There's a purpose to this assurance of love. There's a purpose to the love of God poured into your hearts, that it actually does something. There's an end to which it is constantly serving, that the assurance of God's love moves outward from your heart to the way that you live your life. And that brings us to the next point, the perfection of love. So if the love of God that abides in your heart is not like a rug that's just there, then we can think of it like a car in the assembly line being built. What's the goal of the car on the assembly line? That it would one day drive off into the sunset. The goal is its completion. The engine gets dropped in, everything connected, tires on, windshield wipers swishing, and off it goes. The goal of completion is what's in view for the love we receive from God. It's not just existing, oh, that's all very nice, but it's actually producing. It's perfected. Look at verses 17 to 18. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You also see just above in verse 12 that if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's worth seeing, too, the fourth example or use of this is in chapter 2, verse 5. You just flip back, chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So the love from God does not lie lifeless like a rug. It comes to its completion like a car that drives off the assembly line. That's the idea of the word in the Greek, coming to completion. If the car on the assembly line comes to the very end and it doesn't run, is it a car? Not really. It's metal and rubber. No one's going to buy it because you can't drive it. It hasn't been completed. Something needs to come back around. It hasn't been completed. It hasn't yet been perfected. So a person can claim that they are a Christian, making the claim, I know God. But there must be evidence to prove it. That car that looks finished but doesn't run would be like Paul saying to Timothy about the people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. In order for a person to be assured that they are a Christian, there must be evidence that demands a verdict. Christian love being perfected is active. Now, it must be said that this isn't the same thing as Christian perfectionism, which is wrong. It's just wrong. Christian perfectionism, this higher life mentality that you can actually attain to a level of perfect holiness this side of heaven. Sort of a Wesleyan view, and it's just wrong. It's not biblical. John himself would actually speak to that very issue, because this is actually basically pretty close to what the false teachers were promoting, that they had arrived to that higher plane, that higher level. But what would he say? He'd say in chapter 1 of his letter, "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So it's not Christian perfectionism, which isn't true. But what it is this: love that is perfected comes to its completion by producing evidence of life. Love that is perfected comes to its completion by producing evidence of life. So what is the evidence that we should anticipate in someone who is truly a Christian? John has already told us, and we're going to circle back around as we go to our third point, the confidence of love. Looking back at verse 16 and following, John says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Being assured of God's love for you in Jesus Christ by the witness of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, produces a kind of confidence that enables you to face Judgment Day. You're ready." Are you ready for Judgment Day? Nobody likes being judged. That's why we wear nice clothes, sometimes a little extra baggy after Christmas. That's why we hang our degrees on the wall, so that as soon as people come into our office, they see our accomplishments and not all of our failures at home. That's why when you post a photo of yourself online, it's your good side, not your bad side, because I don't want you to see the real me. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return for his second coming. Matthew 24 says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming down on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You won't be able to hide from him and give only your good side on that day. He will see you, and you won't be able to run. On that day, all will be laid bare. Are you ready? John says, if you confess Christ, you are ready. What makes you ready is the knowledge and assurance that the cross of Jesus Christ was sufficient to atone for all of your sins. All of your sins are forgiven as you trust in Jesus Christ. That assurance of God pardoning your sin, according to the good news of Christ, means that he won't punish the same sins twice. If you're trusting in Christ today, your sins have been punished. You are actually, in God's eyes, righteous, innocent. There is nothing left to judge. It's done. The love of God at work in your life will produce this confidence for the day of judgment, because we know, according to Hebrews 9:28, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Earlier in 1 John chapter 2, 28, John says, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So if that's the negative side, that we won't shrink from him at his coming, then Jesus would say in Luke 21, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." It will be a terrifying sight to see the Son of Man descending, and the trumpet blows, the angels come, and the wrath of God begins to be tipped over on those who have rejected him. Outside of God saving you and giving you assurance in Jesus Christ, he is a terrifying sight. But what this passage tells us is that that's not the attitude of the Christian believer when Jesus comes. Not terrified, overjoyed. Overjoyed that he's come. My Savior has come for me. When everyone else would rather have a mountain fall on them, we receive him as our King who has come. So abiding in God's love in the gospel is creating this boldness, because you have nothing to fear on the last day. No fear in love. You know the Savior, you've seen the cross sufficiently atone for your sins, and the evidence of that is confidence for the last day. Look at this in verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." The wrath of God for sin is so furious and all-encompassing that it will take all eternity for sinners to not fully exhaust the just punishment for their sins. But on the cross, Jesus Christ received the wrath of God, and he exhausted it. So for a moment, Jesus was the object of God's anger and wrath. And yet, in his resurrection and ascension, where is he now? He is seated at his right hand, forever to be the object of his everlasting love and delight. As he is seated at the right hand of God, the object of his love, as he is, so also are we in this world right now. That God has you as the apple of his eye. He loves you as he loves his own son. For indeed, you are in his son, and his son is in you, as they have made their home in you. As he is, so also are we in this world. This access and union with him that makes us also the object of God's love. So, as Francis Schaeffer would say, there are no little people. If you're a Christian, you're not, I'm just a Christian. Don't have a big testimony. You have God in you, and you are the object of his love because of sovereign grace towards you in Christ. You are not a nobody. You are loved by God. Jesus said in John 14 that in his Father's house are many rooms, and he goes to prepare a place for you with the intention to one day return and bring you to him. So the Christian believer is assured that on judgment day, Jesus will not have an angry face towards you, but like the face you see on the groom's face at a wedding, and we all do it, don't we? The doors open, the bride comes in, she's just stunning, she's beautiful. Hair, makeup, the dress, it's all just wow, she's beautiful. And then everyone turns and looks at the groom. And what's he doing? Oh. Mm-mm. He is smitten with love, overjoyed that at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is my bride coming into my life to live with her happily ever after. He is overjoyed. And in the same way, this is a picture of the day when the church, as the bride of Christ, is presented to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Ephesians 5:27, clothed in his righteousness, sins forgiven, preserved by faith to the very end, Jesus Christ receives us with delight. And all this drives away fear and fortifies faith. For some people, maybe they say, I have no fear of judgment, I fear death. And it is unnerving to think about that last trial, that river of death that we must all go through. And yet, brothers and sisters, we would do well to meditate not only on the cross and the open tomb, but on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life. As we meditate on him and how he, as the head of the body, has gone first and he has gone before us, and he has arrived safely and very shortly will be bringing us through. It's like when you're going bushwhacking, as one does. You don't go feet first. Because that's just not how it works. How do you go? You sort of push through. The head goes through, gets all sort of scratched up and gets the worst of it. And then as the head makes the passageway through, well, then the whole body can just follow suit. In the same way, we meditate on Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is now interceding for us in heaven and coming to get us back. So we actually don't have to fear death, even in the discomfort that it is. And it is uncomfortable. It is hard. But Christ has defeated death for us. So we can actually take great courage in him. He will bring you to the shores of his heavenly paradise. And even now, there is this great cloud of witnesses of all who have gone before us, cheering us on. All who have died the martyr's death of faith in Jesus Christ, and even as angels look down and look upon this great work in the church that the Lord is sustaining his people by faith, he is bringing us through, and one day we will join their chorus, all of the angels, all of the saints together glorifying God with one voice. We made it. We made it. By God's grace, we made it. So maybe you aren't fearful about the judgment of God. Maybe you're not even fearful of just the discomfort and pain of death, but maybe you're scared and fearful of the judgment of people. Criticisms, the performance review, living for their approval and crumbling at their disapproval. As Vodi Bakum used to say, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. Living for their approval and crumbling at their disapproval. It's not really something you can shake off. It has to be swallowed up, preaching to myself. The fear of God, esteeming his loving opinion of you. Who are you? What is your identity? What your boss says about you? What your aunt says about you at the family gathering? What your friends think? What the other moms do in their parenting versus what you do in your parenting? That's not who you are. You don't actually have to fear the comparison. You don't have to fear the judgment from other people. Because actually, what God thinks of you is who you are. That is your identity. You are loved by God, saved by God, secured unto everlasting life, and God dwells in you. That's who you are. So maybe you get a bad mark in school, or things don't go well at work. You get fired. You're okay. You're okay. You are loved by God. That's who you are. Now, at this point, it's critical to zoom out. All of these features of this passage, I think, are very worthwhile touching on. But we have to understand how they all fit in the greater context of this passage. The context is clearly set for us, again, using my sandwich illustration, or say bookends, verse 7, verse 21, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the context, this exhortation to love. So how can you know if the love of God truly has made a home in your life? How can you know that this love has come to its intended effect in your life, that produces and provides confidence you need to face God on Judgment Day? John tells us this: Christian clarity produces Christian charity. If there is evidence of God in your evidence of love in your life, it is evidence that demands a verdict that you truly know God. And that brings us to our last point today, the test of love. Verse 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Does the car drive or not? You know if it's been completed. Does the person who claims to love God in fact love others? If not, there is no evidence to suggest the person is truly a Christian. Really is a test and a necessary reminder of the purpose God has in reflecting his image renewed in us. The sinful hater hates God and hates others, like Cain, who would murder his brother. The new nature loves God and loves his brothers in the image of Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. The evidence will render the verdict. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, much like a renewed version of the Ten Commandments, with the first table being unto God and then the second table being unto your fellow man. So is there evidence in your life that you truly know God for who he is? Have you so learned love freely given to you that it has shaped the way that you live? In verse 9, the love of God was made manifest in human history. If God truly abides in us, we are to expect to see love manifested in our lives. Tangible expressions of brotherly love. So I'll just ask you very practically, do you give thought to the well-being of others? Is there some compulsion of love to move towards others, to do them good? Or is everything all about you? So long as you make me happy, I'll have you in my life. As soon as you don't make me happy, I want nothing to do with you because I'm number one. Self-love is not love. Self-love is not love. And let's not kid ourselves, because it's very easy to love lovely people. You're all so lovely. You're very easy to love, tell you what. Except for the times when you're not. do you do with people who aren't lovable? Difficult people, awkward people. People who only seem to take, 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 and give nothing in return. You sort of send this love into their life and it just disappears. You never see it again. No reciprocation. What do you do with people who aren't lovable? And I want to make this very clear, and I'm going to speak slowly because I want you to think about what I'm about to say. The people in your life today who are the hardest to love are, in fact, the very test of your Christian profession. I'll say it again. The people in your life today who are the hardest to love are, in fact, the very test of your Christian profession. Verse 20 tells us that if you are unwilling to demonstrate Christian love to that person who is right in front of you, you can have no confidence that you have love for God who is invisible. I want that to sink in. And maybe this will help. This quote from Frederick Buechner, and he says, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy for those who rejoice. The love of poor for the rich. Of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love." So friends, in conclusion, in this passage, John calls us to examine ourselves, to see if the love of God has been perfected in us, bearing the evidence that demands a verdict. How can I be made right with God? Only by loving God and being loved by God in Jesus Christ. How can I know that I am loved by God and love God? Not simply claiming to know God, but by the actions of our love for one another. The life of the local church is a precious thing. What we have even in this fellowship, it's beautiful. And you know what we're doing? We are actually helping each other get to heaven. Maybe you've seen that that video clip of the one fellow who was running a marathon, and he was just right there, just about to cross the finish line, and his whole body just gives out. His body is shutting down, and he's exhausted. Heat stroke. He's about to crumble. But who comes up right behind him? His brother. Grabs him, puts his arm around him, and runs him forward. We're going to make it. And at the very finish line, you know what he does? Pushes his brother in front so that he goes over the line first. And then his brother crumbles. Get him some Gatorade. He crossed the line. And friends, by God's grace, that's what we're all going to do as we help each other to heaven. Some people in our lives are requiring more of us than we naturally want to give because it's hard. But as we help them across the line in love, it actually is the grace of God working in us to get us across the line. In the end, we all arrive in heaven together. And by God's gracious love, that's what's in store for us all. Looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the King of love will safely bring us home. What confidence, what love, what assurance. Let's pray together. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We believe, Heavenly Father, because of the work of your Spirit showing us our Savior, the Savior of the world. Forgive us where we are loveless. Empower us to demonstrate the reality of being born again to a living hope that produces evidence of life. Help us in this church to continue to manifest the love of God towards each other, that we would abound in love with all knowledge and discernment, and we would arrive safely in heaven together. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all.